Well, in 1906, Lieutenant Montague Parker, a British officer, resigned from active military duty to go and search for the Ark. And the story goes that he wasn't really an archaeologist or anything, but he was just someone for a passion for it. And he ended up hearing about a mystic who said he had a vision of where the Ark was. And he got a bunch of money together and had some supporters, and he went in search for it. And I guess they were there for quite a long time. And the mystic was involved too, another mystic actually. I don't know why it took so long if you got a mystic. You know, that's like, why do you have to make an appointment with a fortune teller? You know, they should know. They ran out of money, and they were down in Hezekiah's tunnel. That was one of the places, and then they found another place, and they felt like they were getting really close, and they felt like it was under the Temple Mount. But he ran out of money, so he had to go back and get some more money, some more supporters. By the time he came back, pretty much everyone over there in Israel had heard about this, and both the Muslims and the Jewish people were upset that he did this, and it caused a lot of commotion. So what he did was he dressed up like a Muslim and snuck in the Dome of the Rock, and they were doing some digging and excavating. And it actually was working for several months until one of his coworkers was found out because he was dumping some debris outside, and they rang the alarm. The alarm is if someone comes in to the Dome of the Rock and is not allowed to be in there, they can be stoned to death. So they rang the alarm and the whole entire city comes. Well, these guys managed to escape and they made it back to where they had their ship, and they just left everything they had, got on the ship and sailed away. So that was the Parker expedition in looking for the Ark. Well, that just kind of sums up what we were talking about last week with the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know where it is. And I just wanted to say that I have a couple of pictures here. We mentioned that in AD 70, Titus came in and did destroy the temple. And as he was pulling out the articles and the vessels of the temple, it was being recorded, and they finally put an arch up, and they have a picture of them taking these vessels out of the temple. But guess what's not in the picture? The Ark of the Covenant. So the Arch of Titus was constructed in AD 81 by Emperor Domitian shortly after the death of his older brother Titus to commemorate Titus's official deification or consecratio, and the victory of Titus together with their father Vespasian over the Jewish rebellion in Judea in AD 70. Now, there is a carving of the lampstand or menorah, the table of showbread, and ritual trumpets on the triumphant Ark of Titus in Rome, but there is no carving of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's the arch. And Dave, did you say you got to see that? Dave saw that. I didn't get to see that. But anyway, carved inside there is this sculpture of Titus bringing out the furniture and vessels of the temple. And there it is. That's what's left of it today. Some of it has eroded. But even that, you can see that there's the menorah there. You can't quite see over here on the right a little bit the table of showbread, but you don't see the Ark. Recently, what they have done is they have made a replica of it, sculpture, and then they made it in color. And this is what it looks like now. That's what it originally looked like. I don't know if it was colored or not. But anyway, you can surely see there the menorah on the left, the table of showbread on the right, some of the trumpets, and that's all that you really see. There's another picture of it. I don't know if that's any better or worse. But anyway, that's what happened in AD 70. But something similar happened in 586 BC. And as we know, that was the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Chapter 52 is recapping that. And we've already been through that. We've already seen what happened. Why in the world would they have a final chapter of something that's repetitious? Well, it's what they're repeating is very important. This whole idea in the history of the Jewish people, they were always warned, if you go after other gods, I will remove you from the promised land and you will live in another under another nation. And he kept warning them and warning them. And even when he said, look, that's it, it's going to happen, even then there were chances for them to repent, and they did not. First, the northern kingdom went to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom went to Babylonia under King Nebuchadnezzar. And I think this is like a conclusion to the book of Jeremiah, a very fitting one. You know, even when you preach a sermon, you start with your theme and you fill it out, but when you're done, you make a conclusion, and oftentimes you're repeating what you said in your conclusion. Well, that's what we have here. We've already looked at the destruction of Jerusalem. We've looked at the killing of Zedekiah's sons right before they poked out Zedekiah's eyes. And now we're not quite done, because they're not only did they remove Zedekiah's eyes, but we're going to see that they also removed from Jerusalem priests and officials. They removed them because they were selected to be executed. This is what the punishment was for rebellion. And then something unique, the end of the book of Jeremiah gives us totals of the deportations, and gives us totals of the exiles. So that's something that's very interesting in this book. And then finally, at the very end, we find out that Jehoiachin, the one who was 18 years old when he became a king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was only king for 3 months before he was taken by King Nebuchadnezzar and put in prison in Babylon. Well, we find out at the very end that he is released. And Deanne asked a very important question. Why? So we'll try to answer that this evening. But before we begin, we'll begin with Jeremiah chapter 52. We'll be starting with verse 24. But before we do that, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge our inability, Lord, to understand the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But thank you, Father, that He has, and thank you that the theme of the Bible truly points to Christ. The book of Jeremiah talked about the new covenant, and the new covenant is in His blood. Father, as we conclude Jeremiah, would you teach us the lessons in it today, and then help us to recap all that we've learned. And Lord, we'll thank you for it, and we'll thank you that Jeremiah, this book will be forever impressed upon our minds and our hearts, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to move right into Roman numeral 2. I've more or less given a lengthy introduction of what we're going to see, so we'll let that suffice. All right, so we're in verse 24. Verses 24 through 27 is going to talk about the removal of the priests and officials. We've seen the removal of the furniture and a detailed description of the furniture, which the ark was not in it. And then when we see Ezra and Zerubbabel coming back to rebuild the temple, we see a list of the furniture. The ark was not with that. But that's not the only thing that was removed. We're going to see that he's going to remove priests and officials as well as others. So let's pick it up. Verse 24 through 27. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Well, going back up to verse 24, first of all, they're going to remove the priests. And we see here Seraiah. Now, he's an interesting individual. There were several men in the Bible named Seraiah. One of them was David's secretary, but that's not this one. This one was the grandson of the high priest Hilkiah. Now, if you remember Hilkiah, he was the high priest during the time of King Josiah. Hilkiah was the one that found the book of the law, brought it in, it was read before the king. The king was humbled, he repented, and there was a great spiritual reform. Dare I say that it takes a recognition of the Word of God, that the Bible is God's Word, before there can be a revival. And some say that there will never be a revival again because the reverence for the Word of God, both among non-Christians and Christians, has gone down to an all-time low. But anyway, Seraiah, the grandson of Hilkiah, he was the chief priest during this time, and he was one of the ones apprehended. Let me just say one other thing about him. He was the grandfather of Joshua, the high priest. This was Joshua, the high priest, during the rebuilding when they came back. So even though Seraiah is going to die, going to be executed, his grandson is coming back to help rebuild. By the way, does that ring a bell? Joshua, the high priest, coming back to rebuild the temple. We saw that in the book of Revelation with the two olive trees, which were the two witnesses. But it was going back to Zechariah where it talked about two olive trees who were going to bring restoration. And they were Zerubbabel and also Joshua. So they were the two olive trees in the historical version. Now, he was taken and was apprehended, and so was Zephaniah. Zephaniah was not the high priest, but he had a high position. And it seems as if, you know, when you're reading it, you're kind of wondering if they're executing everyone they can find. That's possible. But on the other hand, they seem to be just going after those individuals who have a high position. Those individuals who might have had an influence on the king to rebel against Babylon. And in that day, this is what they did. They executed you. Because you would never give them a problem. If you let them live, they could live to come back against you and fight another day. Now this Zephaniah, we believe that he was the one that was telling Jeremiah that he was going to be put in stocks and an iron collar because of his prophecy. Now, it doesn't mean that Zephaniah was against him, but Zephaniah was the one who was told to go and tell him that. Also, if you remember, when King Zedekiah wanted to ask Jeremiah to pray on his behalf? That's kind of very interesting. You know, this is the guy that put him in the cistern and was going to let him die there. But he was asking for prayer on his behalf in chapter 37, and it was Zedekiah who took that request. Well, he got it in the end too. Then it says that there were three officers of the temple. So these are temple officials. Now, what do they do? Well, these were on the one hand, perhaps caretakers of the temple. Perhaps they were guards of the temple. Perhaps they were custodians of the temple. But it appears as if they were higher officials, that these are the ones that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted so he could execute him. And then we take a look at verse 25. We have another list. We're moving away from the priests, and now we're just talking about individuals, officials, politicians, military men. First of all, there's the overseer of the war, the men of war. This is probably the minister of defense. He's probably a bigwig, and he was leading the war against Babylon. He would be one that Nebuchadnezzar would want right away. Then they took hold of the king's advisors. You know, I guess there's a responsibility there, isn't there? If you think that the king is doing something wrong, as an advisor, you should probably tell him. That's the right thing to do. Had they done that, they might have escaped execution. But they didn't. They agreed with King Zedekiah. Or you might even say that they influenced King Zedekiah. You remember, as we were talking about King Zedekiah's life, he was one that was kind of like a follower, even though he was in charge. It says that they grabbed a hold of a scribe. Now, a scribe would be someone who would write notes and ledgers, but the term scribe means much more than that. It does mean a high official. It could mean he's one of the commanders of the army. It says that he was one who mustered the people of the land. What does that mean? Well, it means that he drafted them. He went out and got soldiers, and he enlisted them, and he's the one that's writing them down. So we see that he was more than a scribe. So he was the one that tried to collect the people together to fight against Babylon. So he's going to go. And then you see here, the very end of verse 25, that there were 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Now, it just appears as if King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make a point and may have said, grab about 60 men, I don't care, bring them and we're going to execute them. We're going to teach the people a lesson, and this will be an example for them. They were being taken to Riblah. That's what we see in verse 26. Now, if you remember, we talked about Riblah before, but that was with Zedekiah. You remember, Riblah was King Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters, temporary headquarters. And it was where he had his tribunal, and he would have a court in session, and he would determine the fate of these individuals. Of course, King Zedekiah himself was spared, but his sons were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were pulled out. Well, now, these individuals who have been apprehended, they are going to be taken to Riblah, and we're going to see in verse 27, they are going to be put to death. Now, here's a picture. If you go today over to the Holy Land to see Riblah, there really is not much there. It just was a little bit of a hill, a tell, and now there's a cemetery, and I can see, looks like the cemetery is pretty well run down. Well, that's what's there. But at this time, it used to be a strategic place and a strategic location. Verse 27, what is Nebuchadnezzar going to do? It says, then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So he executed them. Again, he executed them because these individuals most likely were responsible for the rebellion. You remember, King Nebuchadnezzar was saying, submit to me. I even pay tribute money. But if you pay tribute money, you will be safe. But if you rebel against me, I'm coming against you. And you remember what God said? God said to Jerusalem, submit to him. I am giving him power to bring judgment on all the nations. And of course, Judah would not submit to him, so that judgment was brought upon them for their prior sins of seeking after other gods. Well, we see then that they are taken into exile, but I want to just look at this phrase. I want this phrase to kind of really permeate our hearts. This really is the end of the book of Jeremiah. Now, I know we're going to talk about the totals. I know we're going to talk about Jehoiachin, but as far as the narrative goes of the destruction of Jerusalem, this is the final sentence. And listen to how sad it is. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. All of this history before that, God choosing a people, God protecting the people, God forgiving the people, but God warning the people. And this is the conclusion of it. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. You think about the importance of the book of Jeremiah. That's the book that tells us about this most important and historic part in the history of Judah, of Israel. All right, so let's move to the next section, which is verses 28 through 30. This is going to be some numbers and some totals. Now, let's take a look and let me go ahead and read verses 28 to 30. 28 to 30. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. Now, the first thing that probably strikes us is, okay, this is a terrible thing, but that doesn't seem like a lot of people. One of the reasons that it may not be a lot of people is because perhaps only the adult males were registered. In other words, their families would come if they survived. They would come with them. So this number would be a lot bigger, even though that total number would be small. Someone made a comment that maybe there were like 10,000 people altogether, which is a lot. Here we only have recorded 4,600. Some have suggested the reason is because they only took the names, they only registered the men. If you go to 2 Kings, and we don't have to turn there, but 2 Kings 24:14, it does give the total of 10,000 captives. Well, what's the difference? Is that a contradiction in Scripture? No. There, they probably counted men, women, and children. So that's what we have here, first of all. So when we go over these numbers, just realize it's probably talking about just the adult males. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this because all throughout the book of Jeremiah, if you go back up to letter A, the deportations, I have been giving this list. In 605 BC, that was the first deportation to Babylon. In fact, that's when Daniel went. 597 was the second one, and that was under Jehoiachin. And then finally, the destruction of Jerusalem and the third deportation happened in 586. So keep those numbers in mind. Now, when we look at verse 28, it says this was in the seventh year of what? Of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, that would put us in about 597. We're right in the middle of it. So we have the deportations here that do not include the deportation of Nebuchadnezzar's first year. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel would know because he was an exile. And he would know what year it was. And watch this. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and following, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This, by the way, was Nebuchadnezzar's first year. So it seems like the deportations that's talked about in this book are not including this one. It goes on to say, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Daniel ought to know what year Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him into exile. And he wrote it was the third year of Jehoiakim, which would have put that on the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So what's the situation here? Why isn't that one mentioned? Well, that's a really good question, and it has led to a little bit of difference of opinion in dating. There's a man by the name of Hyatt, and his suggestion is that the Babylonian deportations, the first one occurred in 597, just like this passage said. Then the next one was in 586. And then that's when Jerusalem was destroyed. And then there's another deportation in 582, 581. What's going on? Now, if you were to just look at when these deportations took place and what king they were under, then you get a little different picture. Under Judean kings, there were three deportations. And these are the ones that we've been going by the whole book. This is the one that MacArthur goes by and Feinberg goes by. First of all, we had the deportation under Jehoiakim, 605, the one that I read in Daniel 1, where Daniel was exiled. Then we had another one under Jehoiachin in 597. And the third one was Zedekiah, who was the last king and was there during the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was 586. So what do we have here? Well, we essentially have a total of four deportations. But it can be explained this way, that the last one is a final cleanup, that they came back. And perhaps it was not really worth mentioning all that much, except at the end of Jeremiah. I still do think that we will go by the 605 BC, because that was a deportation. And that was the first time some of the vessels of the tabernacle were taken, of the temple. So anyway, you know, a little bit of discrepancy there, but nevertheless, you could say there was four deportations, but I would go with that the very first one would have been in 605, the next one 97, and then the third one would have been the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Those dates are pretty solid. All right, so the number 3,023. Why is that so low? Well, probably just registering the adult males there. You come to the second deportation. It took place in the 18th year. So the first one was the 7th year that this author gave, whether it was Jeremiah or someone else that added to it, we're not completely sure. But now we have the 18th year. This would have put it to 586 and 832 persons were taken. And then the third deportation took place in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, and that was 745. And the total captive came to 4,600, but again, all probably in adult males. So there were a lot more, probably up to 10,000. Now you say, well, surely there were more than 10,000 living in Jerusalem. Yeah, and some of them are still laying there. They were killed. Many of them fought, lost their lives. Some of them even defected. You remember that? Remember that they were blaming Jeremiah for the defection of the people? So the number was probably originally much larger, and these are the ones who survived. And I was looking at some of the numbers when they come back from exile, and there actually is quite a bit, maybe as much as five times, according to Constable, coming back. So the Jewish people have always been prolific, even when they were in Egypt. You remember that? And it's the reason why they were starting to persecute them so much is because they were growing so much. They were outnumbering the people in the kingdom. They were so prolific. Here again, captivity, prolific. Well, let's now move to verses 31 through 34. And here we have, almost out of place, that Jehoiachin was released from prison. Now, if you remember Jehoiachin, he also goes by the name of Jeconiah, and he also goes by the name of Kaniah, and he is listed in Joseph's genealogy from David to Jesus. But if you remember, because he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it said that his children will not sit on the throne. In other words, the throne line is broken right here. But he's in Joseph's line. Well, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. Joseph was his legal father, not his biological father, which even if the line was moving to Jesus, it wouldn't have mattered. But here it seems as if God put a stop to it so that everybody would say, look, it didn't come through the line of Joseph. God was his father, and it came through Mary's line. Well, that's who this is. And you remember, he was in control, he was in kingship, and his mother was there for 3 months. 3 months, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged the city for the second time, and they took him and his mother into captivity. Now, if you remember, what happened was they went out to meet Nebuchadnezzar. That was what you call an aggressive surrender. They wanted no uncertain terms. They were not rebelling, even though they did rebel. Now it's too late. They gave themselves up. And he was placed in prison, and we find out now that he's been there for 37 years. 37 years. Now, by this time, Nebuchadnezzar had died. But his son, whose name is Evil Merodach, I think that's Evil Knievel in Hebrew. No, it's not. But actually what it is it's an address to the god Marduk. So, you know, this guy did evil in the sight of the Lord as well. He was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and he only was king for about a year, depending on how you start that year and when you conclude it, but from 561 to 560. So let's go ahead and read what we have here from verses 31 to 34. It says, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. So the question would first begin, why? I mean, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why would this all work out? Well, here's a couple of possibilities, and I'm going to save the last possibility for the end. But first of all, it could have been that Jehoiachin has sworn allegiance to this new king. So even though he was a prisoner, he's swearing allegiance. He probably swore allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. But since Nebuchadnezzar had to go get him, and since Nebuchadnezzar was in the habit of killing the high officials because they would rebel or wouldn't be able to rebel if they killed him, even though he may have sworn allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, it may not have had a great effect. But it could have had an effect on the new king. That here's this king, he was the king of Judah, and he is swearing allegiance to me. That's one possibility. And so he showed favor. The second thing is that according to excavations, they have found some things with the name of Jehoiachin as king of Judah. Well, he's in prison. How can he be the king of Judah? Well, as we're going through this story here, he was given favor. He was put above the other kings. So he was given his kingdom back. The only problem was, you remember the prophecy about him? Not only will his children not sit on the throne of David, but also he will never return to Judah. So perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's son was thinking, hey, I'm going to make an alliance with this guy. He may go back to Judah at some time, being unaware of the prophecy. He may go back to Judah at some time, and here I've shown him some favor, so we have an alliance, and, you know, I benefit myself in that way. That's a possibility. None of this is said specifically in Scripture. The other thing could be that Jehoiachin, being so young, may have received some sort of special treatment by Nebuchadnezzar before he died, and then his son may have taken it one step further. You know, it could be one of those things where even though he deserved everything he got, when the king walks by, he sees this young 18-year-old guy there, he's going to waste his life away. And of course, that was his own choice. But nevertheless, kind of maybe bothered Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know what kind of treatment he gave Jehoiachin. It may have been pretty good, even though he was in prison. Well, now that his son is king, he may have taken it one step further. Another possibility, and I do have one more besides this one. Jehoiachin may have repented and sought the Lord while in prison. I mean, that's a possibility. All along, the Lord was giving an opportunity for repentance. And you remember at one point he said, if you come and repent to me, all that's about to happen will go away. And yet they would not repent. But maybe he repented. Doesn't say that. I don't know if he did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But maybe he repented and sought the Lord while in prison. And so the Lord gave him favor. He couldn't go back, but he had favor while he was there. Well, that's a possibility. But just quickly looking at it, verse 32, it says that he spoke kindly to him. I don't know. You know, maybe this is one of those deals where as he was growing up, this is evil Marduk. As he was growing up, maybe he would run down to the prison from time to time and he would see Jehoiachin and they started to converse and they became friends. I don't know. You know, maybe at this point it's getting a little more absurd. Maybe they were playing chess or checkers while he was in there. Anyway, it says that he spoke kindly to him. And watch this. He set his throne. He didn't have a throne. But he's still called, according to excavations, have found materials with the king of Judah on it for Jehoiachin. It says, they set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him. Now, I checked to see when Zedekiah died. And Zedekiah died at the same time. Now, maybe Zedekiah died before all this transpired. And the king, or the king's son, you know, thought, well, I can't look to Zedekiah to be the king, so maybe this younger fella, he's going to be the king of Judah. The other thing is maybe because of the fact that Zedekiah was blind. It would be like the blind leading the blind. So maybe he wasn't. But anyway, he exalted his kingdom below his own, but above all of the other kings of Babylon, the lesser kings. Verse 33. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes. And by this, I think it means he changed his status. He was taken out of prison. He didn't have to wear those prison clothes. And then it said he had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. Maybe there was something to this camaraderie between the two of them. I don't know. But he was shown favor and he got to eat well. And he got to eat at the king's table. And that's not all. Look at verse 34. For his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. So what was that for? Well, even though it said that he would be childless in the sense that none would sit on the throne of David, he did have sons. We find that out in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, in Joseph's lineage, it says, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So he did have children, and this allowance would allow him to support his children. So he really did find favor. Now, I'd like to read something here. And just give one more possibility of why this happened. Perhaps this happened so that the Lord was giving a pre-fulfillment of what was going to happen to Israel and Judah, namely that they were going to be restored. Now, he said, you're never going to be restored to your land. But we do see God's grace and we see a restoration here, and maybe it was a pre-fulfillment of what actually was going to happen for Israel and Judah. And by the way, even though Israel and Judah did go back, it didn't last that long. So are they ever going to be restored? Yes, they will. The book of Revelation has been telling us about their future restoration. It's called the New Covenant. And Jeremiah spoke about that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. But let me read a quote here by Thompson, which I thought was pretty good. There is considerable theological significance in these four verses. The fact that Jehoiachin lived on long after the exile and that he was finally released from prison may have seemed like the first signs of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise of a day of restoration. To the last, the future of Israel is seen as lying with the exiles in Babylon and not with those in Egypt or in their own old homeland. So it very well could have been the Lord said, look, I'm going to give you a picture here. I'm going to give you a parable. I'm going to give you an allegory. And this is going to be a pre-fulfillment. Possibly. That one seems to fit. Well, all right. Well, now that we've finished this final chapter, I just found out that there's more chapters in Jeremiah. No, just kidding. Just kidding. We'll conclude. But, you know, whenever we conclude a book, I like to spend a little bit of time going over some of the lessons that we learned. And I want to recap that. What's one of the big major themes here? Well, the first big major theme that we've seen almost every week, sin without repentance brings judgment. Just as God is a faithful God in all of his promises, so he is a faithful God in all of his warnings. And somehow or other, in our day and age, we've just said that God is a God of love, and he's not a God of holiness, and therefore we don't have to worry about his warnings. Well, you've forgotten his faithfulness. His faithfulness, and you've forgotten his immutability. His immutability means that he will not change. He's always holy, as well as loving, as well as faithful. So sin without repentance brings judgment. It did then, and it will today, and it will in the future. And we really have to be like Jeremiah and share this with people. Sure, they don't want to hear it, but don't they need to hear it? I mean, could you imagine them saying, why didn't you ever tell me? But the second part of this is, notice, it's sin without repentance. They did sin, but they had an opportunity for repentance. And this is interesting. You know, if the judgment was you have to be perfect, then none of us would have a chance. But if we've sinned and we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are forgiven for all things. And Israel, time after time, especially in the book of Judah, Jeremiah, they had this opportunity to repent. He would say, look, if you repent, this will all go away. Or when some of it happened, he said, repent now, stay here, don't disobey me, and that'll be the end of it. Well, they went, and they got more of it. But if they would have repented, God's judgment would have been stayed. And you think of that of the people of Israel, but you also think of that for us and for sinners today. We deserve the judgment. We have sinned. But if we have repented of our sin, turning to Christ as our sacrifice and substitute, that is the mode of salvation. That's it. Nothing I can do, only what he has done. Then we would have forgiveness. And by the way, it says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, with those who are in Christ Jesus, do they deserve condemnation? Yes, we do. But they are not going to go through, we are not going to go through any kind of judgment or condemnation for our sin, because that has been judged on the cross. So there needs to be this idea. And let me bring home one other point. Now, that was to the nations. Sin without repentance means judgment. But it also meant judgment for his own people. This doesn't mean that God winks at sin when it happens to his own people. God will judge and chastise his own people for his name's sake, for his glory's sake. The only hope is that there's repentance. If someone sins, and we all sin, as R.C. Sproul said, you sin enough between your home and church to send you to hell. The key is, though, is repentance. The key is coming to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to have short accounts with the Lord. When we sin, we need to ask for forgiveness. And then we need to repent and change our mind and change our action. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Well, the second thing that we see and that we've always seen is that grace in the midst of judgment. If you remember, by the time we got to chapter 30, we already were getting weary of the idea of judgment. And it was judgment that was coming closer. You could hear the hoofbeats. You could hear the rumbling of the chariot wheels. You could hear all of this coming as Babylon was getting closer and closer. And they're about to be destroyed. And in the midst of that, we come to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And I'd like to have you turn there because I think this is one of the most important scriptures to the people of Israel. But here is this idea of grace in the midst of judgment to his people. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 begins, "Behold, days are coming." Aha, that's a flag now. We got used to that, haven't we? That means there's a future fulfillment coming, a future announcement. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with" who? "The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." Okay, what's he saying? This new covenant is going to be unconditional. What was the old covenant? Conditional. If you do this, then you will be blessed. If you don't do this, then you will be cursed. And what did they do? They disobeyed. But this is going to be an unconditional one. It's not based upon them. He said, "I will make this new covenant. It will not be like the last one which they broke. But this covenant," verse 33, "which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, it'll be spiritual. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A new restoration in a relationship. And I think it'd be safe to say that that's not happening now. Now, there's a gathering of Israel, but we know that because they've rejected the Messiah, it's not a relationship with him. But this is going to be a relationship with him, with God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because look at what it says in verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord." In other words, let me witness to you. Do you know the Lord? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, "For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." That is the new covenant. And that new covenant is grace in the midst of judgment. He gave them that promise while they could hear the rumbling of the chariot wheels. They could hear the knocking against the wall with the ramparts. And as we look here, this is when he gives them some hope in their darkest hour. And so we need to, yes, God is a God of judgment. And we've been preaching it in Jeremiah and in Revelation. I'm getting such a reputation that somebody says, what's the next judgment you're going to preach on? Because we were preaching on hailstones and we had lots of hail here. But seriously, this is grace in the midst of judgment of their darkest hour. And for the believer who has already received Christ, you know, really, all things do work together for good, and it doesn't matter how dark or how dreary it is. And let me come to another point, which is my third point, but it's connected with this. This is hope for the restoration of Israel. There are some theologies out there that believe that Israel is not going to be restored because they failed. They believe that the church has taken the role as Israel, and we're the spiritual Israel. My question is, what happens if the church drops the ball? Then who will be the new Israel? I mean, if God made these promises to Israel and then dropped them, how do we know that he won't drop us because of our sin? Well, if you would turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 2, and I just think it's so clear in here. But I also think it's clear in the Old Testament. All of these references to the new covenant, which is going to be in the millennium. That's what we're moving to in the book of Revelation. Romans chapter 11 verse 2 says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew? Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, and then God reminds him that there is a remnant? God always keeps a remnant in Israel. So he has not rejected his people totally. And then you go to verse 26. He said, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That is talking about Israel. If you say that's us, you show me one scripture where it refers to the church as Jacob. You've never heard that. Jacob is always referring to Israel. The deliverer will come from Zion, that's Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel. And so just as he said, Israel will be saved. By the way, there is no reference to the church as Israel. That's something that they take and they apply it. They apply it. Now, there are some scriptures, and we've talked about this before. There are some scriptures that almost kind of assume something like that. But it's still vague. And you go to other scriptures where it's so clear that he's got a plan and there's a hope of restoration for Israel. And that's what we have here, and that's what we've learned from the book of Jeremiah. Couple of other things. Got to finish this. Couple of other things. What about his example of boldness for the Lord? Let's just look at that part. His boldness for the Lord. You know, I remember when I started the book of Jeremiah, somebody said, oh, you're studying the book of the crybaby. Well, I didn't appreciate that person saying that. And now that I've studied the book, he's absolutely wrong. He wasn't a crybaby. He was one of the strongest individuals, strongest prophets that we know. He's the guy that they would put him into prison because of his prophecy. And it's like they come out, have you had enough? Are you ready to prophesy again? Well, let's bring you on out of here and see if you changed your tune. And he just nails them over again. And this guy just will not stop. And it's almost humorous that in the part when the remnant that had survived the destruction, they're wanting to go to Egypt, and they say, Jeremiah, will you pray for us and seek the Lord? And then tell us what the counsel of the Lord is. Now, Jeremiah, don't be afraid to tell us the truth. Tell us what the truth is. And Jeremiah goes, okay, I'll tell you the truth. Just like he's told everyone the truth. And he comes out and he tells them the truth. He says, God says, no, don't go, stay. And they're already packing to go. So he is very bold. And, you know, we need a boldness in our day. You know, I think it's a boldness that's not offensive. You know, I don't think we beat them over the head with the Bible. But I think it's a boldness that we're not afraid to talk to people about Jesus. And I know that can be a struggle. But at the same time, we look at Jeremiah and all that he faced. Now, the other side of the coin is, he had a sensitive heart. He did weep. He is known as the weeping prophet. So as bold as he is for the Lord, his heart is soft and broken. Broken for God's reputation. Also broken for the consequences that's going to come upon his people. Do you remember when they finally broke through the wall and they destroyed everything and carried everything away, and they gathered all the captives? They came up to him. Nebuzaradan came up to him and said, now look, I was given orders that you are to be released. You are to come and go as you please and do whatever you want to do. Next thing you know, they can't find Jeremiah, and he's with the people. He's in chains with the people. What are you doing, Jeremiah? Because his heart has always been with the people, Israel. So he's bold for the Lord, but he loves them. He loves them and often wept for them. And who does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was bold, and yet he was tender-hearted, and he himself wept in certain situations. And finally, in this list of examples, He was an example of standing alone. Everyone challenged him and he still stood. Now, granted, there was one time in his ministry when he was, it was a very, how should you say, it wasn't a rebellious spirit that he had, but it was, Lord, why do I need to keep doing this? Lord, they're not listening. And the Lord, you know, kind of said to him, look, I'm going to use you if you don't rebel at this time. If you don't step out of God's will, I'm going to use you. But nevertheless, he did stand. So he had a moment where he prayed to God. In fact, that's where it ought to go, and that's where it ought to stay. When you have that problem of you know, I'm going to quit. This is enough. I'm going to throw in the towel. What do you do? You go to the Lord in prayer. You don't go throw in the towel. You go to the Lord in prayer. And that's when the Lord, similar to Job, says, excuse me, but I'm the sovereign Lord here, not you. And, you know, that's something we need today, is to stand alone. Now, you know what? Praise God. We have a church filled with wonderful believers who are Bible-believing believers. And they are strong. So we can stand together. That's good. But sometimes when we send our kids to college or send them out in the public, we've got to teach them to be like Jeremiah and stand alone. So what if the entire school makes fun of them? So what? You know, in God's eyes, that is a high, high crown in God's eyes. And God will protect them. And you know, that individual, I could see someone like that the Lord using in later years. If he's bold in a little, he will be bold in much and he will stand alone. Well, two more things I want to share about the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a great book, and it really has helped us to put a lot of things together. Put us together the last five kings, to put together just what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I remember when I went to Israel and we would have the readings from Scripture, there was quite a bit of Scripture reading from Jeremiah, because that was a big focal point. Not as big as when the Messiah comes, but it was a focal point in their history. Well, the book of Jeremiah is very important, and that's why it's quoted. It's not the most often quoted book in the Bible, but it is quoted some 9 times in the New Testament. Let me just read a couple of them. Every Christmas you hear one of the quotes. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. I'm reading that from Matthew 2 in regard to the slaying of the innocent children by Herod. And Matthew quotes verbatim Jeremiah 31:15. Comes clearly out of there. Another one that's very common to us is, we all know about the quote when Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the money changer tables because they had made the house of God, which was a house of prayer, into a robber's den. And in Luke, it shows the quotes. Where did he quote that from? Where did he get that from? Is this house, which is called by my name, Jeremiah 7:11, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So he quotes that there. How about some of these great verses that we think about? You think about some of the major things that we need to do, that we need to glory in the Lord. It says, 1 Corinthians 1:31, according as it is written, he that glorieth, or he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And you go to Jeremiah 9:24. It says, but let him who boasts, or glory, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. So What is our end goal? To glory in the Lord. Well, also too, in the book of Hebrews, and we don't have to turn there, but in the book of Hebrews, it quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. It quotes the new covenant, the entire new covenant. So what a blessing that is, and what a great, and in fact, there's a lot of allusion to that. There's a lot of allusion to that in the Old Testament. Whenever you see about that the spiritual lives are going to change of Israel in the future, that's an allusion to the new covenant. And finally, there's a verse in the book of Revelation chapter 2 that talks about he is the one who searches the reins of the heart and will give to everyone according to their deeds. He searches the minds and the hearts. Revelation 2:23. Well, where did that come from? Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. So we see that the book of Jeremiah is rich in its understanding of Israel's history. It puts everything together. But also, too, it's quoted quite often in the New Testament. One final one. One of the things that we did learn from the book of Jeremiah was about the temple. Sometimes he was in the temple. They had already started losing some of the vessels in the temple. And he would warn them and he would prophesy, this is going to happen. And then the false prophets came out and said, no, God's going to return it all. We're not going to be taken into captivity. And that prophet died in about 6 months. And so we know who was the one telling the truth because Jeremiah said as much. But I just want to say that it does open our minds to the temple, and we think of it. We think of the temple. Here's just a diagram of the past and future temples, and this is how it connects us with the book of Revelation. First of all, we have Solomon's temple. This is the one that David was not allowed to build, but he was allowed to give to his son to build. And then what happened? In 586, it was destroyed. But 70 years later, they were allowed to come back and rebuild. And now we have, I call it Zerubbabel's temple, because he was one of the main ones who built it. So we have the rebuilding of that first temple. But then there's another temple that comes along, and that's Herod's temple. In order to be in close association with the Jewish people, since he was, by the way, he was the king of the Jews. He took this temple and he built onto it and he made it quite fabulous and magnificent. And by the way, that's the temple that when Jesus came, he was there. In fact, just the other day I received a picture from our group that went, our whole group, and I should have put it up here, but our whole group was sitting on the temple steps and they took our picture. And our guide had said to us, you know, anywhere you walk in Jerusalem, you might have walked where Jesus walked. But one place you can be certain he walked, and that was right here, these steps going into the temple. That was Herod's temple. That was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, there is no temple there now. It's the Dome of the Rock. Under the control of Muslims. And they're not giving it up because that rock that's under the dome is said by the Muslims to be the place where Muhammad entered into heaven. Muhammad ascended into heaven from that rock. Well, as we're learning in the book of Revelation, there is a temple that's going to be built in the tribulation. I'm calling that Daniel's temple because he talks about that. There's going to be an agreement with the Antichrist in Israel, and he's going to let them sacrifice. But they need a temple in order to sacrifice. And that temple has to be right there on the Temple Mount. That's what they're waiting for. That's going to happen in the tribulation. We are also told that in the millennium, there is going to be another temple. And Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43 spends an awful lot of time talking about this temple that's going to be during the millennium. But what kind of temple are we going to have in eternity? Well, this is the temple we're going to have. No temple. Because we're going to read in Scripture, Revelation chapter 21. It says, I saw no temple in it. This is in eternity. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So you know that Ark of the Covenant that we can't find now? That Ark of the Covenant that some say, well, Jeremiah hid it on Mount Nebo, or he hid it under the Temple Mount at some... We don't need that. Jesus Christ is the Ark of the Covenant. He's the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for our sins. So we don't need a temple. In fact, move the temple away so that we can have just personal fellowship with the Lord for all eternity. There's probably a ton of other applications that we could talk about in the book of Jeremiah, but I'm going to conclude this tonight and just say thank you all for your perseverance in coming out. And but I think in the long run, I think there are things that we all learned that really have solidified our belief in the Scriptures, our belief in prophecy, and our theology. All right, let me just close with a word of prayer. Father, I often do think that when I'm completing a book, I'm saying goodbye to a friend. But I also know, Lord, that we're not saying goodbye. Whenever we're in the New Testament, we see Jeremiah. Whenever we understand both eschatology and Jewish history, we're seeing Jeremiah. And Lord, I pray that our minds will always be in remembrance of these things as far as living for you. Sin without repentance brings judgment. Nevertheless, there is grace in the midst of judgment. And Lord, as we go through this, we pray that we'll just embrace these things. So thank you, Father, for this great study. And we ask you to lead us and guide us as we move on to the study of the book of Daniel. And Lord, I just thank you for all of this, through all this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.